Turn to Matthew chapter 3, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 3. With baptism today, I want to spend the time looking at this subject. And we did this last year. We had a baptism last year. But I believe the importance of the subject bears spending the time on it again. I struggle with trying to come up with some new things on it, and didn't come up with a whole lot of new thoughts or direction on the thing. But so this is pretty well much a review material for yous that have been here before. But let's begin in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father,' for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will truly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?' Jesus answering said unto him, 'Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he suffered him. Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" This, of course, began the public ministry of Jesus Christ, the 3.5 years of his teaching and preaching and presenting himself as the complete and final sacrifice for our sins by dying on the cross and shedding his blood, then rising victorious over the grave. That provided salvation for us. But this preceded all of that. So keep that in mind as we go on here. Your baptism is a point of contention and has been for centuries in the Christian church. There are a variety of ideas of what baptism is and what it does and so forth. Many of you regard baptism as a sacrament. I was raised a Roman Catholic. In Roman Catholicism, they talk about the sacraments. I think there's, 7 of them? I know marriage is one, and becoming a priest, the holy orders is one, baptism is one, first communion is one, confirmation is a sacrament, and all these things that they call sacraments. And unfortunately, a lot of Protestant churches adopt that term. And the term sacrament carries with it some idea of some merit or something that's to be gained by partaking of whatever that is that they're calling a sacrament. They believe there's some merit in the doing of that. When the reformers, during the Reformation period, broke away from Catholicism, many of them carried away with them the false teachings of Catholicism. And in particular, the false teachings regarding baptism and it having some merit or some benefit to the person who is baptized. Martin Luther said this, the founder of Lutheranism, "Baptism may indeed be called a divine, blessed, fruitful, and gracious water. For by the word such power is imparted to baptism that it is a laver of regeneration." In other words, the teaching of Martin Luther was, by being baptized, you're getting saved. Well, now, if baptism is going to save you, what did Jesus Christ do? What was his death for? What was the shedding of his blood for? Methodism says this, speaks about putting on Christ in baptism, and referring to the consecrated waters and that are laden with a supernatural power. And then here's a direct quote from the teachings of the Methodists. "Under the right conditions, with the prescribed formula correctly recited, this simple act is transformed into a mystical ceremony and a miracle occurs." So from these two, and there are other many other quotes I could give from other denominations as well, both the Methodists and the Lutherans put some special merit or some special supernatural power with the idea of being baptized. We're Baptists. It's a Baptist church. Baptists put the least amount of emphasis upon baptism of any other denomination. Strange, isn't it? The belief of some mystical power existing in baptism, resulting in or contributing to one's salvation, leads to the error of infant baptism. The reason that many churches baptize babies is because there's some power communicated through the waters of baptism, something that's done for that child. It stands to reason that a parent would want to participate in that if there was some power communicated for that, doesn't it? But that's where that thing comes from. If they believe that it saves, I want my kids to be saved. So let's get them baptized. If what Martin Luther said and the Methodists said are true, then we ought to practice infant baptism. But that's not the way it is. You know, in, when this country was settled, baptism was a big dispute. The Baptists came here with our teaching about baptism and what it is and what it's for. And the Congregationalists and all the others came with their ideas about some merit to baptism. And there's a great deal of strife regarding that thing, and even before the colonies were formed and so forth. But when presented with the biblical teaching of baptism, many of those who persecuted the Baptists accepted their practices because they were shown from the Bible, instead of what their church taught, what baptism really was. In Matthew chapter 3, as I said, this precedes Jesus Christ's crucifixion. This is the initiating, actually, of his earthly ministry. To this point, he's really done no teaching. He's not changed the waters to wine at the wedding of Cana. He has done nothing until after this moment when he comes to John for baptism. Hold your finger in Matthew 3 and go to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. This is a very important passage of Scripture because, and many people don't understand this and aren't aware of this. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, read with me. "And for this cause, he," that is Jesus Christ, "is a mediator of the New Testament." I think everybody here understands that Jesus Christ is about the New Testament. The Old Testament was the law of Moses, following all that law and the commandments and everything, and worshiping in the temple and the animal sacrifices. Jesus Christ introduced a New Testament. He's a mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross provided an eternal inheritance for us, provided our salvation, our redemption. Verse 16, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Let's put it in practical terms here. You got a will and last will and testament. You say, okay, to this child I'm going to leave this of my estate. To this child I'm going to leave this. When does that testament become of effect? When you die, right? Jesus Christ is the mediator of the New Testament. When did that testament become of effect? Not till he died. My point is, Matthew chapter 3, though we call it Matthew a New Testament book, and certainly the Gospels contain information leading up to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, technically the New Testament is not in effect yet, because the testator, Jesus Christ, has not yet died. Verse 17, For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. That's pretty simple and straightforward, isn't it? The New Testament does not begin till after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's laid out just like you would lay out your last will and testament beforehand, but it's of no effect until his death. So what John is doing here is really still under the Old Testament system of doing things. When Jesus Christ healed people, you know what he told them to do? Go show yourself to the priest, and you're to offer the sacrifices that the priest demands you under the Old Testament system of doing things, because that Old Testament was still in effect until Jesus Christ died. So that's important to keep in mind as you look at this. As you read through the Gospels, and we see what is going on here with Jesus Christ as he submits to the baptism of John the Baptist. There's something else in this passage that you need to understand as well, and that many people fail to see, that there are actually three different baptisms that are mentioned here in this passage in Matthew chapter 3. Look at verse 11 again. Matthew 3, verse 11. John is speaking, John the Baptist. He says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. That's one baptism. That's the baptism that the people are coming to John for, as many of these people are coming. And then when the scribes and Pharisees came, as he chided them, he says, you know, why are you coming? You know, let me see some difference. Let me see some change to prove that you ought to even be allowed to be baptized here. It was a baptism with water unto repentance. That's one baptism in this verse. Now, John himself, who is doing this baptizing with this water unto repentance, then goes on and says this, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, speaking of Jesus Christ, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. That's a second baptism in this verse. If you go over to Acts chapter 2, and on the day of Pentecost, and Peter is preaching there, as Jews from all over the world have assembled together for the celebration of the Feast of Pentecost, and that Old Testament feast, one of those three, which all the Jewish males were required to come to Jerusalem to present themselves at the temple for a special ceremony, a special service, this observance of the Feast of Pentecost. Peter began to preach to them. He preached to them about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What happened at the end of his preaching? It says the Holy Ghost descended upon those that were assembled there, right? And they began to speak with other tongues and so forth. That was that baptism of the Holy Ghost. That's different than John's baptism. John makes the distinction. He says, he that comes after me is going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And that Holy Ghost fell upon them on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Ghost was given, and now for us, When we get saved, we receive that Holy Ghost. We get all of Him we're ever going to get. But that was initiated at Pentecost and referenced here in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. So that's the second baptism. But then He goes on, let me read it again. He says, He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. That fire is a third baptism. There at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, it says there were cloven tongues of fire that came down upon the apostles when the Holy Ghost came upon them. And many people say, that's the baptism of fire. I'm sorry, but that's not what John's talking about. And the very next verse explains what John is talking about. Look at it again. Verse 11. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Verse 12. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. You get a wheat harvest comes along, and the combines go out. They pick up they harvest the grain. They take it to the elevator, and out of the back of the combine comes the chaff. There's a separation of the good and the bad, the grain which is valuable and the chaff which is of no value. There's a separation. That's what he's talking about. This harvest, this purging of the floor, gathering his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Something gets destroyed with fire. That's hell. Those who don't submit to Jesus Christ and the salvation that we have through Him suffer the baptism of fire. Three different baptisms in this one verse of Scripture here. Explained in context, the fire, You got to regard the context. You just can't take a verse and then jump someplace else. He explains what the fire is here in verse 12. Three baptisms. Most people fail to understand that. You see, at the root of the issue of everything is this book. What does the Bible say? We don't have a book of discipline in this church that we follow. We don't have some rules from some headquarters located away from here. This church follows this book as our rule for faith and practice. It's what the Bible says. If I'm wrong, you stay with the Bible. I'm not the authority here. This is our authority in this church. That's not true in so many churches today. Even though they claim to be Christian, they're not following the Word of God. They teach things that aren't found in the Word of God. The root of the issue is the Word of God. What's the Bible say? And rightly dividing what the Bible has to say. Those who hold a false view of baptism fail to rightly divide the Scriptures. They don't see the three baptisms here in just one single verse. They twist many of the Scriptures. And if you press them, most who practice an infant baptism will tell you that it's not found in the Scriptures. You can't prove infant baptism from Scriptures. Go to Matthew chapter 19. This is the one verse that some of them try to claim refers to baptizing infants. Matthew chapter 19, verse 13. Then were brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. What's going on? As Jesus Christ is fulfilling his earthly ministry, he's teaching people, people are coming to him, the sick are being brought to him for healing, and in this case, little children are being brought. They said, oh, would you bless my child? Would you put your hands on him and pray for him? Anybody see any water in that verse? There's nothing about baptism there, is there? Verse 14. But Jesus said, suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. That's the one verse that people appeal to try to prove infant baptism. And baptism has absolutely nothing to do with the context of that verse. There is no water anywhere near that passage of Scripture. Well, that's what's wrong with the teaching of baptism. Let's now look from the Scriptures at what we believe about baptism and how we practice it. First, there's the importance of baptism. Look at Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. This, of course, is after the crucifixion and resurrection. Jesus Christ is about to ascend up into heaven. Acts chapter 1 talks about this as well, as the disciples were all assembled together just 40 days prior to or 10 days prior to Pentecost. They're all assembled there as Jesus Christ has spent 40 days teaching them after he rose from the grave. And now he's ascends up into heaven, and it says they just stand him watching. And then the angel says, go, do what he told you to do. So that's the context of Matthew chapter 28. Just prior to his ascension, he says these words, beginning in verse 18 of Matthew 28. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So we do have a command to baptize. There's the teaching that comes first, though. He says you teach all nations. Just like the Stovers talked about here, these people that they've witnessed to, they've talked to, they've taught them. They've shown them from the Scriptures how to be saved. Then the people have gotten saved. That's the first part of that. After they're saved, it says baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost. Then teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. That's discipleship. So we've got a command from Jesus Christ. The last words that came from His mouth before He ascended into heaven was we're to teach, we're to go, we're to teach, and we are to baptize. So it's important because we're commanded by the Lord to baptize. I believe it's the first act of obedience after someone is saved that they'd ought to submit to. Look at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Again, pretty clear and straightforward, isn't it? The disciples, through the book of Acts, people would ask them, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, it says in Acts chapter 16. And over again, you get that same thing. What do you need to do to be saved? Confess with your mouth Jesus Christ, and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead. It's more than just saying some words. You got to understand and believe what you're saying, right? Anybody can say words. That doesn't save you. That's one of the problems with the push on some soul-winning aspects of today. Oh, I got this person to pray a prayer with me. They're on their way to heaven. Well, not if they really didn't believe in their heart what they said. The two have to go together. But there's that public confession that comes along with that. Believe in the heart and confess with the mouth. And one of the things that baptism fulfills is that public identification with Jesus Christ. Publicly, those who are going to be baptized today are saying, I have trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I have believed in my heart that God hath raised him from the dead. I put my faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ to save my soul, to wash me of my sins, and I know I'm going to heaven not because I'm getting baptized, not because I'm a good person, not because I deserve it, because none of us can deserve it, because of what Jesus Christ did for me when he died on the cross. That public identification. It's just like this. If I take this off, if I can get it off, doesn't mean I'm not married, does it? But when a bunch of years ago, 34, 30, 35, when I put this on, this was to publicly declare that he and I were married, she and I. Whoa. She and I were married. Now, have people been married without a wedding ring? Does it make them any less married if they don't have the ring? What? See what you do to me, dear? All this is a public declaration of the commitment that she and I have made to each other. That's what baptism is. A public statement that now I'm saved. It doesn't make a person any more saved, nor does not being baptized make them any less saved. You're saved by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. But it's that public declaration. And you know what? There are many people, that many religions that will accept your profession of faith in Jesus Christ. But once you commit to the waters of baptism, the family writes you off. The Jews do that. I think the Amish do that some. There's other groups that once you submit to public baptism, you're done. Because of that public profession of one's faith in Jesus Christ. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. But they received the word first. And the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. I believe they were added to the church by baptism. You know, baptism is essential for church membership. Now, not everybody that's coming to be baptized today has chosen at this time to join the church. But if you want to join the church, baptism is a prerequisite. Because you're in disobedience to the Lord if you're not baptized and saved. Because he commanded us before he left, teach them, baptizing them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the importance of baptism. Let's look at the requirement of baptism. Go to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, verse 44 is the story of Cornelius, the Italian, a just man and served God, and he was giving alms and everything. And in a dream, he said, you need to send for Peter, and he will come and he will tell you what you need to do to be saved. This man was a good guy. He gave his tithes, he fasted, he did all those things, but none of those things were sufficient to save his soul. He had to have a preacher come to him and tell him what the Scripture said about trusting Jesus Christ as Savior. Peter comes, Peter preaches to him. We come down to verse 44 of chapter 10. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. That's salvation. They trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. The Holy Ghost came upon them. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? So they've got the Holy Ghost before they're baptized in water. But Peter recognizes the importance of that. He says, anybody have any objections to this? The Lord commanded us to do this. We need to follow through. No objections, verse 48. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, then prayed for they to tarry certain days. Go to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, verse 29. Then he called for light. This is Philip and Silas, or Paul and Silas, as they're in the Philippian jail. They've prayed there, and at midnight, after being beaten and arrested and everything, and the earthquake comes and is about to bust them loose, and the jailer is ready to kill himself. Because if he doesn't, he's going to be executed when they find out the prisoners are gone. But then Paul says, hold it. We're all here. You're safe. Nobody's left. Even though the prison is open, we're all here. And the jailer then falls down before him. Verse 29. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. This is the jailer. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And they spake on him the word of the Lord and all that were in his house. They got saved. What did they have to do? Believe what they were told about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 33, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized. He and all his straightway, and when they had brought them into the house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. They all believed, so they were saved, and then they were baptized. Now some would say, talk about a household salvation here. Because the parents believed, then the kids were saved. That's not what it said. It said, and when, verse 34, and when they had brought them into his house, he set me before them, and they rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. They all believed. And all who believed then were baptized, following the Lord in baptism. Infants don't qualify. One more, and this is probably the definitive passage on this. Go to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 is the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. This man is Philip is one of the deacons chosen there in Acts chapter 6, and he's in the midst of a citywide revival. I mean, multitudes are getting saved, and they're seeing all kinds of results. And God tells Philip, "You need to leave the citywide revival, and you need to go to this place over here for one individual." Isn't that interesting? The emphasis that God put on one person. With all this going on over here, these multitudes being saved, but God says, I want you to go talk to this one man, this Ethiopian eunuch. Verse 36, Philip goes there, preaches to him, opens the scriptures. The guy is sitting there reading the scriptures, and then Philip goes ahead and explains the scriptures to him. Verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture, which was Isaiah 53, and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? So Philip has come to this guy sitting in his chariot, reading Isaiah 53, about being led to this water and is asleep before her sheep, before her shears is done, so openeth he not his mouth. Out of Isaiah 53. He's sitting there reading that. Philip climbs up in the chariot with him, and the guy says, I don't understand this. And Philip says, I'll be happy to explain it to you. And preached Jesus to him out of Isaiah 53. After he's done that, they're going along, and the guy says, there's water. What's stopping me from getting baptized? That's the question the Ethiopian has asked Philip. Watch his answer. Verse 38, or verse 37. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. What's the requirement for baptism? Believe in Jesus Christ. I can't do that for my kid as much as I may want to. They've got to do that themselves. That's the requirement for baptism. We've got some young men that are going to get baptized today. They're getting baptized not because their parents are saved, but because they themselves personally have professed faith in Jesus Christ. I've spoken to each of these three young men and talked to them, not in great detail, but enough to be convinced, and relying especially upon their parents' input as well, about their spiritual condition. These boys are getting baptized not because their parents are part of this church, but because they personally have believed in Jesus Christ, like Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went both down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. And he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. The requirement of baptism: to trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You personally. Someone else can't do that for you by proxy. You've got to do it personally. That's why infant baptism isn't scriptural. That infant cannot make the decision to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. The one thing that we do is, if somebody, and I don't necessarily promote this a lot, but I'm happy to do it if somebody wants that, we will do a baby dedication. But that's you bringing your children forward and the church offering to pray for you about raising that child, that they will come to the point of understanding and knowing Jesus Christ as their Savior. But it's still, that child has to make the decision for themselves, as each individual has to make the decision for themselves. That's a requirement for baptism. Then we come to the procedure for baptism. Do you realize that up until about the 12th century, even the Roman Catholics baptized by immersion? The sprinkling and pouring wasn't really an issue, a big issue, until about the 12th century. Then, all the others started to introduce these other methods called baptism. We've seen right here, go back to verse 38. "And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went both down into the water." Both Philip and the eunuch. "And he baptized him." When sprinkling and pouring is the mode of baptism, nobody goes into the water. They take a little bit of water and sprinkle it on you, or maybe a little shaker thing or something, or a little pitcher, and pour it over the head. That's not baptism. The word baptism in and of itself means to immerse or to dip. Neither of those other methods even begins to fulfill what the word means. It's not what was practiced in the Bible. Over in Matthew, it said that John was baptizing in Jordan because there was much water there. He chose the place because of the quantity of water. If you're sprinkling or pouring, you don't need much water. You just need a little bit. That was not the method of baptism in the New Testament times. That's something that somebody has added on later on for whatever reasons, but not for biblical reasons. The Scripture demonstrates that the mode of baptism is by immersion. Go to Romans chapter 6. But not only is it the fact that that's how they baptize by immersion, it's what is pictured by baptism. Romans chapter 6, it says this, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Baptism is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we, and you know, it's just a swimming pool, and I'm sure that the Hartleys and maybe friends and so forth come over and enjoy the activities in a swimming pool like anybody would with a pool. It's not about where it is, it's about what we're doing. We're going to get down into the water. As the candidate steps into the water is going to cross their body. Jesus Christ is hung on a cross. Then, I'm going to say buried with Him in baptism. And they go down under the water. Buried. Sprinkling and pouring doesn't picture the burial. And then, I will raise them up out of the water. Picturing the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, as this is a public confession or public profession of their faith in Jesus Christ, it's also picturing what Jesus Christ has done for us and what I, as a child of God, have become a partaker of as well through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That therefore, verse 4, being buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life in Christ Jesus. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Baptism by immersion is the only form of baptism that pictures that likeness of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is why we as Baptists practice baptism and baptism by immersion. Now once again, those who are being baptized today have already been saved. If they were to die before we get over there, they'd go to heaven. Because the baptism isn't what's going to get them into heaven. It's simply a public profession, a picture of what's already taken place in their hearts and that public identification with Jesus Christ. That is believer's baptism. That alone is believer's baptism. Let's stand, please, for prayer. Father, I pray that I've been able to clearly demonstrate from Your Word what Your intent regarding baptism is and what baptism does for us. It helps us fulfill all obedience, as Jesus Christ said when He asked of John to baptize Him. Lord, I thank You for those who will be coming forward in just a moment to present themselves for baptism. And I pray for Your helping them to continue to grow in their walk and their relationship with You, to be all that You desire for them to be. And God, we rejoice in the adults who are being willing to follow in this and humble themselves and follow You in believer's baptism, but especially for these young ones whose lives are all before them yet, and that they might be trophies of Your grace and bring honor and glory to Your name through the rest of their lives. Help us, God, as a church to encourage and help these to grow in their relationship with You. And Father, if there's anyone here this morning who's never trusted You as Savior, may they be willing to put aside their good works and their church membership and whatever else that they might be trusting in to receive You what you did for them on the cross as a means of their salvation. God, I thank you for this opportunity this morning. We thank you for the beautiful weather you've given this weekend for our camp out, and what a way to crown the day with these following you in believers' baptism. Bless our day, bless our fellowship together, and may your name be honored and glorified in all we do. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.